Well, it's certainly a privilege to speak this evening on this topic of Christian liberty. And for our text this evening, and I need to make sure my tablet is in good mode. There we go. If you will, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we only have two verses, though in reality, we're kind of going to speed through, Lord willing, through a few things in chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians. But our text this evening is 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. And if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And it reads, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please guide us this evening as we look into your Word on this topic of Christian liberty. May I handle your word correctly. May we all understand it, and may we all apply it in our lives, as this is certainly probably something, an issue that we all can identify something in our lives in terms of our conscience and Christian liberty. And so guide us in making proper application as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. And hopefully I don't stray from what I actually wrote in the outline. Sometimes I don't always say the exact words, but I can cheat with that thing up there. Well, Christian liberty, when we think of this word, and actually just liberty first, you might think about concepts found in the Declaration of Independence, foundational principles of the United States, things you can do or have the right to do without the government preventing you. That's certainly a pretty standard definition of liberty. Some people may have a wrong definition of liberty. For some people, they think of liberty as anarchy. Those are two different things. Anarchy is you can do whatever you feel like without any boundaries. That's not actual liberty. That is anarchy, and that does not go well at all. If you've ever been or have read about a country where everything collapses, yeah, it's not good for the people of that country. And in terms of liberty, we have this concept in the Christian world as well. And on a personal note, why this came up and for me in my mind, it has to do with the issue of the religious exemption topic connected with the COVID vaccine. And I'm sure some of you have read about that, and I certainly have in the news. I've read a number of Facebook posts by my relatives on this topic. They were malevolent toward the idea of anyone being allowed to get a religious exemption for the vaccine. And what happened for me as I was thinking about this topic and reading the news, Christian liberty popped in my head, and this is why. What I have seen in the news and from my wonderful not-believing relatives, some of them, is they say no major denomination has a statement against taking the vaccine. And when I read this, these kind of responses and this stuff in the news, my internal response was this: yeah, no duh. Of course there isn't a statement by most churches about this, because most of the time when it comes to medical issues, vaccines, all that stuff, what you're going to put into your body, in that realm has traditionally been what we would call Christian liberty. So therefore, you're not going to have a statement from most churches saying it's sinful to take a vaccine. It's not sinful to take a vaccine. It's sinful to not seek treatment for cancer. It's not sinful. You're not going to have that. Churches usually, Bible-believing churches at least, are usually not going to touch that topic because it's Christian liberty. It's what the individual decides between himself or herself and the Lord. Now, if Christian liberty is something to you is like, I've never heard of this, it's, trust me, a real thing. It's been around a long time, mostly because it's in the Bible. But in terms of church history, this idea certainly has been around a long time. I will go back to the Reformers, as they are our spiritual ancestors, and they certainly discussed Christian liberty. Basically, the Reformers, what they were wrestling with are the same exact things we wrestle with. What do we do about the fact that we have freedom in Christ, we're no longer under the law, but at the same time, it is our obligation as believers to obey Christ? Well, what do the Reformers say about this? And I'll give you some brief quotes. Martin Luther, in the opening of his treatise on Christian liberty, he said, "A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." In the Westminster Confession of Faith, this is what it says a little longer. "God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it in matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And again, if you haven't caught it, in Luther and the Westminster Confession, there's that kind of dichotomy between our freedom in Christ and our obedience to Christ. And then from Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, he says this, in his intro on Christian liberty, "For they, either under pretext of this liberty, shake off all obedience to God and break out into unbridled licentiousness, or they feel indignant, thinking that all choice, order, and restraint are abolished." What can we do when thus encompassed with straits? Are we to bid adieu to Christian liberty in order that we may cut off all opportunity for such perilous consequences? But as we have said, if the subject be not understood, neither Christ, nor the truth of the gospel, nor the inward peace of the soul is properly known. Our endeavor must rather be, while not suppressing this very necessary part of doctrine, to obviate the absurd objections to which it usually gives rise. And that ends the quote there. And so, just like John Calvin says in his Institutes, it's my goal, hopefully tonight, that we better understand this teaching of Christian liberty, and where our focal point is going to be the two verses we read, and again, we're going to kind of jump back a bit in 1 Corinthians, since the two verses we read kind of sum up or begin the summary of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians on Christian liberty. And so with that, time myself, because I'm not used to half an hour or so. Good so far. First, what is covered by Christian liberty? And to help us answer this question, let's look at how Paul, the topic that he addresses in 1 Corinthians, and if you want to, on your own, study this more, I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, the whole thing. We certainly don't have time to go through it. In fact, we'll probably not say anything about chapter 9 And chapter 9 is very important in this topic as well. But go back to 1 Corinthians 8, if you'll turn in your Bibles there, just probably a page back. Look at verse 1 to see the topic which prompted this discussion of Christian liberty. Paul says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him." And here's the specific issue. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols." And we can stop there. As Paul is going to explain, when he's talking about the things that are being eaten, sacrificed to idols, he's primarily talking most likely about meat. And so we need a little context for this, some historical background. What Paul is talking about was food, that is meat, that was sacrificed to idols. And there'd be some other foods. But what would happen is, generally speaking, in one of the pagan temples, you'd bring in the animal, and they would offer the animal to a god or a goddess. You might have some other food accompanying it. Think like some side dishes or something also offered to the god, maybe some salad or fruit. Okay, maybe not, but I'm sure they had some kind of stuff like that. And wine would no doubt be there. And once that was offered up to that god, the priest would get some of the meat. And then there might even be a feast, a banquet, if you will, inside the temple, and people worshiping that god there could participate in the feast. It wasn't just for sake of satisfying hunger. It was, if you will, a worship ceremony of that god, and it involved eating of the meat that was offered up to that idol. Now, once that was done, not everybody ate the whole thing, and so you had leftover meat. And what do? You don't toss it out. You actually sell it at the market. And that's what they would do. It would be sold in the market. And then what would happen? It appears that it was bought normally by many people. They bring it home. They have it as part of a meal. Now, sometimes in the home, you would have... In the home, you might have another religious ceremony to a god as part of eating the meat. That was possible, and in other circumstances, there wouldn't be any religious ceremony. So that's kind of the context there of that meat, the idea of the meat offered to idols. So for the believers in Corinth, they had a number of questions to figure out concerning this topic. One, they were used in their unsaved life to participating in these religious feasts in the temple. So their first question is it okay for us to do that? That's where we hang out maybe with our friends and neighbors. Is it okay to still continue eating the meat in the temple itself, and we'll just kind of avoid the worship of the idol in the process. A second layer question would be, should we eat in someone's private home? And on that level be, what if they have another religious ceremony in that home, where it's, again, a pagan ceremony, or not? Is the very fact that the meat was offered up to an idol make it bad, where I shouldn't touch it at all? And so the last layer of that then would be, maybe it's best we don't eat this meat whatsoever, which would then likely mean they don't get much meat at all or any, because most of the meat back then was offered up to idols originally. And so Paul walks through this in 1 Corinthians 8, and as he walks through this, he tells us what is covered by Christian liberty. In a nutshell, and this is almost a different way to restate Christian liberty. In a nutshell, what we call issues of conscience are covered by Christian liberty. If you want a fancy old school word, I never pronounce this right. There's a word called a diaphora. And a diaphora is traditionally kind of this idea that doing a certain activity or a certain thing is basically morally neutral, like it's neither good or bad. So what does Paul say are issues of conscience? If you'll go to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, this will help us out with this. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. So he's saying there that food in and of itself is not something that is going to break your relationship with God. Neither is it really going to do something good in terms of pleasing God. It's simply food. And actually, Paul reminds us later on, or earlier, I believe. I'm trying to remember where it is. Maybe it's later on. He reminds us that really food comes from God. The earth is the Lord's. And so, in other words, all food comes from God. Whether or not it was actually offered to an idol is meaningless in that sense. So, what does that tell us about a conscience issue? It is a non-salvific issue, but even more so, a conscience issue does not inherently in and of itself affect our relationship with the Lord. It is not a sinful act that grieves the Lord. It is not a righteous act that is pleasing to the Lord. Put it another way, it's not really producing good fruit or bad fruit, if you can think of it like this. For our food lovers, if you like to eat a cheeseburger or you like to drink a Diet Coke, Derek is not sinning when he drinks a Diet Coke. I wish he was here for that, but that's okay. But whether you like to eat a cheeseburger or you like to drink a Diet Coke or whatever that might be, that act in and of itself is not a sinful or righteous act. It's in the category of drinking a Diet Coke. Nothing really else to say about that. So that's something that's not going to do anything in terms of our relationship with the Lord. It's not going to break it. It's not going to enhance it, if I can put it like that. And again, there's a little caveat here, and I'm going to say the caveat at the end. There is an element where we actually do all things for the glory of God, and if we do all things for the glory of God, that makes it a good thing to do, even if it's drinking a Diet Coke. But just that Coke itself, just that cheeseburger itself, is an issue of conscience. You can eat the cheeseburger. You don't need to eat the cheeseburger. It's fine. So that's the first part to that. This is not, a conscience issue doesn't affect our relationship with the Lord. It's not a salvation thing. It's not going to do anything regarding that. The second part to a conscience issue, what is Christian liberty then? A conscience issue is an issue that is not directly or indirectly addressed by Scripture. And I think Paul covers this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're not going to be able to read through all of that, but if you just scan through there, you're more than welcome to do that. You'll notice that in the first part of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul all of a sudden jumps to the people of Israel and the sins they committed while in the wilderness. And it might sound weird to you. First of all, he was just discussing about the meat thing and it's the conscience thing. Why in the world would he give us a warning utilizing the people of Israel? Well, that's that other side. Remember, it's we got freedom in Christ, but we need to be obedient to Christ. The thing about Christian liberty is some people abuse it where they say, I can do whatever I want. And so he points out Israel, they were engaged in idolatrous practices. They committed immorality, various things like that. And then think of our context in Corinth. You had the temple with these feasts where there's worship of these false gods. You have other things going on that would be sinful. I think what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 10, he's saying, be careful, guys, that you do not use Christian liberty as an excuse to actually do things God has told you not to do. And in this case, participate in idolatry. Israel participated in idolatry. Corinthian church, you play around with these religious feasts. You guys may be guilty also of participating in idolatrous worship. And so that would be an example of an issue Scripture directly addresses. You do not engage in idolatry. You do not worship other gods. In other words, Christian liberty, that is not covered by Christian liberty. That is not a conscience issue because the Bible specifically tells us we are not to engage in idolatry. This is a problem. Again, the extremes of Christian liberty are this. People decide they can do whatever they want, and they just ignore what the Bible specifically says, and they'll just say it's Christian liberty. And other people will say you can't do anything, which we would call, of course, legalism. By the way, the other word, you can do whatever you want, it's called antinomianism or anti-law, no law. And so that be a thing that Scripture directly addresses. It tells us not to engage in idol worship. How about indirectly addressing something? What do I mean by that? Well, if you think about it this way, there's a lot of stuff, there's a lot of temptations we have in our modern world that, of course, first century believers did not encounter. And so you're not going to have certain things directly addressed by Scripture. Take, for example, the issue, sometimes I hear this debated, it's okay for believers to use certain drugs, for example, believe it or not, that's a real thing. The Bible doesn't, you know, talk about drugs so much. It talks about alcohol, but not drugs. Doesn't mention cigarettes either, I might add. However, the Bible does teach us about things like we're not to be drunk. We are to be self-controlled. We are not to be controlled by other substances. We are to be controlled and filled by the Spirit. And so we can use those general principles of Scripture and apply it to things in our world today that the Bible may not exactly address. Think of maybe whether you should see a movie or not. You can certainly use general principles of Scripture to decide whether or not you should go see that movie. So with that, in short, what does Christian liberty cover? It's a non-salvific thing that does not affect our relationship with the Lord, and it's something either not directly addressed or indirectly addressed by Scripture. And of course, there are many, many things that covers. But that would be kind of the limits there of Christian liberty. Moving on to our second point, and that is how do we use our Christian liberty? And with that, we can go into our text again, 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 24. How do we use our Christian liberty? First, we determine or ask ourselves this question, does this thing profit? Does this conscience issue profit? If you'll notice in verse 23, Paul repeats this phrase, all things are lawful. And then he follows that with, not all things are profitable, and then not all things edify. There's a couple views on this statement. The first view is what Paul is saying here, all things are lawful. He is saying all things in the realm of Christian liberty are lawful to do. The second option here is Paul maybe actually utilizing a quote or a mantra of the Corinthian church where they would basically say, hey, all things are lawful. I'm allowed to do this, thereby justifying sinful behavior. Or things they should not do, as in what we're going to see, like presenting a stumbling block for fellow believers. I think Paul is doing the second one, where he's using their quote, and he's going to turn it around on them, basically saying, you guys say all things are lawful. Let me point out, not all things are profitable. You guys say all things are lawful. Let me point out, not all things edify. And I think that's how he's using this phrase here. All things are lawful. If you have a different translation, it might say all things are permissible. In any case, all it's saying is everything is okay to do, is the idea. And so the question then to ask first is, does it profit? Look at verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. The term here, profitable, is not a hard one. You actually don't really need Greek knowledge for this. So most of the Bible, you really don't, to be honest. There's a few things that are, I'm not discouraging taking Greek, of course, but you can pretty much get most of the Bible in your English translation. There's no like super secret knowledge we have. The idea of profitable is simply, is it going to bring a profit in the market? Is it something that you can sell and your business will be profitable? Expanding it, some translations might say beneficial. If you want to think of the word helpful, that would be fine. So you would ask yourself, does this action, does this conscious thing profit? And that would apply to you and probably more broadly, maybe more directly to your fellow believer. So that is the first thing to ask. Is this going to profit not only myself, but especially my fellow believer? If we're jumping back to the church in Corinth, here's how it might work. A believer buys meat in the market, and he invites another believer to eat in his home. Now, before he decides to serve this meat, what he would need to ask is, serving this meat going to profit or benefit myself and my fellow believer? And so if the other believers of the same mind, in other words, they have no problem eating the meat, and you both understand this is a gift from God, we can enjoy it together, that can be quite profitable. You can have a wonderful meal, a time of fellowship, and all that. So that would be profitable behavior. However, let's assume this believer actually has a conscience issue. In other words, probably this would be a believer who participated in that life, worshiping in the temple, eating that meat. And for that believer, when they eat that meat, it not only calls to mind their pagan past, they think they may be even worshiping that idol again by eating that meat. That would be the believer who would have a conscience issue there. And so if you invited that kind of believer to your house and served that meat, and your brother says, I think I'll be sinning if I eat this. And you say, no, it's okay. Go ahead. Eat it. You put your brother or sister in a very difficult position because he or she doesn't want to refuse your hospitality. But at the same time, they think it's sin to eat that meat. And so you're causing your brother or sister to sin there. And clearly, that would not be profitable for your fellow believer. And so that would be how the church at Corinth might apply this idea. Is it profitable? And so if you're causing them to sin, it is not. Jump to, real quick, verse 13 in chapter 8. This is very important in this discussion. And it says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So if by serving that meat or participating in some kind of activity that would cause your brother to stumble where they sin, it's not profitable, you don't do it, at least in that context, to protect your fellow believer. Let me just take a minute here, hopefully, to talk about stumbling. It's often not handled correctly or handled biblically. Very important, causing a brother or sister to stumble means you are making them sin. You're causing them to sin. We already kind of talked about this, but again, in that Corinthian context, you would either be kind of forcing your brother to eat that meat against his conscience, like in the private home, and he feels bad if he doesn't eat what is served before him. It's also possible you could cause your brother to sin in that context. Say you were in that religious feast, and you might not actually be worshiping, but your brother or sister who comes out of that lifestyle, they see it, and they think, oh, maybe it's okay, even though they don't think it's okay, and they hop on in and join in that feast. That would be a stumbling block for them. You've caused them to sin. So that's the idea of stumbling. You've caused your fellow brother, you've caused your or sister to sin, and in this context, your Christian liberty, exercising your liberty, they have broken their own conscience. They've gone against their own conscience as a result. Now, stumbling is not these things. Causing someone to stumble does not equal making someone feel bad. Doesn't equal that. It's even not hurting someone's feelings. That's not causing someone to stumble. It's not making someone upset by an action you do. Again, it's specifically you're causing that individual to actually sin, to go against their own conscience. Now, of course, we can commit sin, and that can hurt someone's feelings, and of course, we need to make that right. But that does not equal causing someone to stumble in the context of Christian liberty. If we are kind of thinking in the context that I have talked about in the introduction, if you were in a conversation concerning the current vaccine stuff, for example, and assuming this is a Christian liberty issue, and for now, just set aside the mandate topic. There's no way we can talk about that in this context. But assuming inherently whether or not to inject any kind of vaccine into your body is a Christian liberty issue, we would want to take care that we do not cause our brother or sister to stumble on that topic. And this might be pretty specific, but let's say I was talking to a fellow believer, and they came to me and asked, is it right or wrong for me to take the vaccine? And if I'm not being biblical, I could go one of two ways. If you take it, you are sinning. If you don't take it, you are sinning. That would be bad, because either direction that I give, they're convinced that taking it is wrong, or they're convinced taking it is right. If I, in my words, force them to go against their conscience, and they say, "Oh, well, if he says it's sin, I better," even though in his conscience he says opposite, that's bad. I've caused my brother to stumble, and so that doesn't mean, like, if you ask me, I'm not going to talk about it. What I'm not going to do is tell you you are in sin for the choice you make. Concerning that, because again, if that's really a Christian liberty issue, I cannot be binding someone's conscience. I cannot be causing them to stumble and to go against their conscience. And of course, you can apply this to anything. It doesn't have to be COVID related, but whatever it might be, that's kind of the idea. If it's really a Christian liberty issue, and in your conscience, you have this conviction, and your fellow believer has a different conviction, neither of you should be trying to force those two convictions on each other. Talk about it, discuss it, work through it, but don't be a stumbling block in for either. All right, let's go to the second question to ask. First we have, does it profit? Now we have, does it edify? So the second half of verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. So the next question is to ask yourself, does it edify? And generally, this is going to probably apply to another believer. The idea of edify here is building up. This is used in Ephesians 4 when it talks about building up the body of Christ. It's the same word. If we're maybe finely nuance this from the idea of profitability, this would be the idea of, does this lead to the spiritual growth and maturity of another believer? And again, if you cause a stumbling block, if you cause them to sin against their conscience, you are not edifying them. That does not contribute to their spiritual growth. In fact, Paul uses very strong language. Go to verse 11 of chapter 8 about this. This is why, again, why this is so important. What he says in 8:11, "For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died." And what he's saying there is, hey, you may have, you know, you've come to the conclusion, oh, this meat, it's fine, doesn't matter, it was sacrificed to idols. But by just flaunting that liberty, causing that brother to stumble, you have ruined him. You've caused major issues for him, spiritually speaking. And so that is not edifying. That is the opposite of spiritual growth. That tears your brother down. Now, this is not to say that, again, there are going to be people whose consciences are not informed correctly by the Bible. And we always, as believers, need to inform our conscience by studying the Word of God. And as we study the Word of God, that's going to change our views, and our conscience will be more aligned. You have to remember, the conscience is not an infallible authority. Our conscience is not equal to God's Word, and so therefore we need to inform our conscience by the Word of God. So I certainly encourage people, part of edifying is having discussions about your conviction and your conviction and examining the Scriptures. Because certainly we can get it wrong in our conscience. And so it's important that we talk through those things with one another. But there's a patient process there. As the conscience is informed, that's going to slowly change how people approach things. But in the meantime, you don't go about like, hey, what are you doing? You can do this. It's fine. No worries. We do not want to put our brother or sister in a position where they violate their conscience. And then verse 24, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. And this kind of sums up the first two points, in my opinion, that all things are not all things are profitable, not all things edify. To sum it up, let no one seek his own good, but seek the good of the other. If you have another translation, might say neighbor. Literally in the Greek, it'd be more like the other. But basically, probably talking about the other believer. Let no one seek his own, but that of the other believer. And so, Paul clearly is saying here, and this is repeated throughout Scripture, that we need to seek the good of our fellow believers. Philippians 2, of course, is a famous one where we are to not look out only for our own interests, but also the interest of others. And so this really sums up what he's trying to say. Whatever we're doing with Christian liberty, you seek the good of your neighbor. Now, one caveat with this, this does not mean when you look out for the interests of others that you enable them in sinful behavior or thinking. You do not make provisions. So, again, remember, conscience is not perfect. You should talk about these things. Make sure you're not enabling someone in their sin. Okay, that's not looking out for the good of the other. But if it's truly a Christian liberty issue, you look out for the good of the other by not being a stumbling block to them, by limiting the freedom that you technically have to do this thing, and you refuse to do it so that your brother does not stumble. I am skipping a lot of stuff that I put in here, so this 30-minute thing or so is rough. So let's wrap this up. And again, this is a much bigger topic to cover, but hopefully this is a good introduction so that you look into this more. How should we approach Christian liberty? What are the kind of the things you should ask yourself? Again, is this thing or action truly a Christian liberty issue? That's the most fundamental thing you have to ask. Is this really a Christian liberty thing? Or am I using Christian liberty as a cover to actually engage in sin? Many of the Corinthians were probably doing that. They were saying, it's Christian liberty, when it was actually just, no, you're just sinning. If, then, it is a Christian liberty issue, is this something that will place me or a fellow believer in a compromising position? Am I going to be in a position where I am tempted to sin? And by the way, there's a famous verse there, 1 Corinthians 10:13, about no temptation has overtaken you. I think Paul is talking about you should not be putting yourself in a context where you're likely to sin, i.e., in a religious feast in an idol's temple. Don't do that. That doesn't make sense. There's a lot of temptation there to sin. Third, is it profitable and edifying for me and my brother or sister to engage in this activity that's a Christian liberty issue? And then four, am I going to cause my brother or sister to stumble? And then five, ultimately, am I seeking the good of the other? Am I actually profiting and edifying my fellow believer? And so let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, that we actually deal with issues of conscience and Christian liberty, as has been dealt with here in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Another passage to read on this is, of course, Romans 14 is another good one to look at on Christian liberty. Now, we take the time to actually understand what is Christian liberty, what is not. I highly encourage you to not be afraid to think about this issue in our COVID context, because this has been a thing talked about, or maybe not talked about enough, for a long time. And about masks and vaccines and whether or not churches should be open, whether or not we social distance and shake hands and all the stuff. You should actually not be hesitant to talk to one another if there's still issues there. It's a thing that's not going to go away. And if it does go away, there will be something else that comes up. That's the trajectory of our country. And so it's important as believers to actually not hide this in your soul, but if there's actually a real conviction there that you have, you need to talk about it with one another. You need to have good, profitable conversations with one another if you have a personal conviction, because really, we actually need to watch out for each other's conscience. And the only way we can do that is if we actually share with each other what our conscience is saying at the moment. Definitely, because what ends up happening if you just keep it inside, you end up becoming kind of angry and bitter toward the fellow believer, and you don't understand them, and they don't understand you, and we end up, lobbing bombs at each other when we could totally avoid it. And as a church, we are to stay unified, and we are to show love for one another. So don't be afraid to talk about conscience issues. I highly encourage you to do that. Discuss it, talk about it. Get to the point where it's okay if your brother or sister has come to a different conclusion on some things. It is totally fine. If it's a Christian liberty issue, that's good. It's okay. They are not condemned for that. And, of course, neither are you condemned for your different view as well. And so read through this. I encourage more study on this if on your own. A good verse to close this is 1 Corinthians 10:31. This is what you should keep in mind for whatever you do, but in the context of Christian liberty, it reads thus, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and for this text that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write. Lord, help us to show love for one another, to focus on edifying and profiting one another as we consider the area of Christian liberty, the things of conscience, the different convictions we may have. Help us to show grace and kindness and mercy to one another as we even learn to disagree, perhaps on some things, but stay unified. And so help us to be unified as believers to look out for each other's interest. And in all of those things, whatever we do, may we glorify you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pat, 607. I guess you're dismissed, right?
Yeah.